Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, and we are John chapter 12. Now, with our entrance into chapter 12, we are now launching out into a study of the most momentous week in all of world history. At the end of chapter 11, we see Jesus leaving the area of Jerusalem, moving up to the city of Ephraim, and he does this because, as we saw, the religious authorities were plotting his demise. They were plotting to kill him, but the problem was his hour had not yet come. Jesus wasn't afraid of them. He just didn't want to, he wasn't going to allow God's timetable to be messed up. Now, in chapter 12, we see Jesus is returning to Bethany on his way back up to Jerusalem where he would be crucified. So there's no other week quite like this week in history. Not even the other important weeks in biblical history. The week of creation is obviously an important week. The first week of our Lord's earthly ministry is also important, and John actually takes the time to highlight that in his opening chapters. But neither of these weeks compare to the block of 7 days, seven awe-inspiring days, with which each one of the gospel writers conclude their books. Nearly half of the book of John is given over to the narrative of the events of this week and what follows that week. Nearly two-fifths of the book of Mark, one-third of the book of Matthew, and a quarter of Luke's gospel focuses on this week, and they are right to do so. All of this literature covers just 7 days. 7 days out of the entire life of Jesus Christ. But it's the events of this week which will result in his death for the world. They are the result of his steadfast determination. Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and he was determined to go to the cross so that he might die for the sin of the world and give his life as a ransom for his people. Let's look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now, knowing what this momentous week contains, we're not surprised to discover that it begins with a supper that is given, so to speak, in honor of Jesus. It's given for Jesus in Bethany. And it is there at this supper that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anoints Jesus with this costly oil of spikenard. And she did this, as Jesus will point out in verse 7, she did this for the day of my burial, is what he says. A burial that's still 6 days away. But this was the moment at which Jesus was symbolically set apart for burial by the one who really understood what was about to happen. Just as he would similarly be set apart as God's great Passover on Palm Sunday. That's what all of that is going to point to. Now, from the Gospel of Matthew, from the Gospel of Mark, we learn that this particular supper, this particular gathering was held at the house of Simon the leper. A man Jesus had most likely healed from leprosy. I mean, you're not going to go to a leper's house and eat unless he's been healed of leprosy. And of course, the only person that could do that was Jesus. This supper was probably a celebration for the raising of Lazarus. Sort of a thank you supper, as it were. Who wouldn't? I mean, usually you have food at a funeral. Well, they had a few food after the funeral, and because the funeral was kind of messed up. Usually, when you close the tomb, you don't open it back up. This one's going to be. They have a wanted ad for a used tomb, used only 4 days. So Jesus always does that. But we need to remember that this was a courageous thing for the friends of Jesus to do, because the Sanhedrin, as we saw at the end of chapter 12, the Sanhedrin had just given an order that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should report it to the authorities. And failing to do this would actually make all of these people accessories to the crime of Jesus Christ, because they didn't report him. But besides all that, the Lord's friends still held this supper, and they held it openly. Everyone was invited. But we'll see at the end of our text today, down in verses 10 and 11, that at least this supper put one person in jeopardy. Not only was Jesus in jeopardy, but this supper is also going to put Lazarus in jeopardy. It's going to put him in some important or some serious danger. Now, this particular event is recorded in three of the Gospels. But what seems to have stuck out in the minds of all of these Gospel writers concerning the supper was not the presence of Lazarus. It was not even the bravery of the friends of Jesus. What the disciples remembered about this dinner and what they wrote about long afterwards was this public, this spontaneous, this humbling and extravagant, sacrificial and unembarrassed act of Mary. The act of anointing the feet of Jesus. That's what stood out to them. That's what they remembered. That was what was most poignant in their minds. Now, as we opened up our study of chapter 11, we looked at some of the characteristics of this family, the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And we will revisit that topic somewhat today, because we're going to see all three of them here in this text. But before we make any personal applications from the actions of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we want to take a minute and answer the what and the why of what's going on there in verse 3. What was Mary doing here, and why did she do it? Well, it seems that in the middle of the supper, which everybody enjoys a good supper, but right there in the middle of the supper, Mary happens to enter into the room. She kneels down at the feet of Jesus. She breaks open a very large container of very expensive perfume, and she pours it out all over his feet. Now, that's not something that normally happens in the middle of supper, all right? Now, we need to recognize that the container that she used was large, so there was too much perfume, too much oil for the feet of Jesus to absorb. Since it was running all over the place, she began to wipe up the excess with her hair. And this was, we need to understand, it was an extravagant act of worship on the Lord's behalf, because John points out that the perfume was worth a year's wage for a day laborer. 300 denarii. I think Judas was the one that points that out. Now, her act of worship was doubly extravagant, not just because of the price of the oil that was poured out, but also for the fact that Jewish women in that culture never let down their hair in public. As I said, it was a cultural thing. Any woman that would let down her hair in public was a mark of loose morals. You know, you had to, you know, that person, you know, you kind of knew what kind of woman that was. So this was also an act of utter humility on Mary's part, because she took the lowliest place possible at that dinner. You see, to attend to the feet of the guest was the task of the lowest slave. Even the rabbis could not force their students to wash their feet, which is good if you're a Bible student. I mean, you never want to start your class by having to wash your rabbi's feet. They couldn't do it. So it was the job of the lowest slave. But Mary didn't stop to calculate what the cultural norms were. Mary didn't stop to try to determine what the public opinion would be for her actions. She readily humbled herself, and she laid her glory at the feet of Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. Her heart went out to Jesus, and she expressed her feelings towards him, his subsequent sacrifice, and she did it in this beautiful and touching way. Now, this brings us to the question of why. Why did Mary do that? Well, we know that she was saving this perfume for his burial, but why didn't she wait to use it then? Well, in one way, we can understand that Mary was going to show her devotion for Jesus before it was too late. You know, that's the sad thing about funerals is this, that's when all the family finally gets together. Yeah, you got to get together because someone's dead. When people pass on, you know, people bring flowers. They bring all, you know, they bring all. Why don't you do that before they're dead? You know, I'm sure they would have enjoyed the flowers themselves. That's kind of an odd thing about funerals. We all want to celebrate their life when it's over. Let's celebrate it while it's still going on. I'm sure that the individual would enjoy it. Mary, in a sense, was giving the roses while Jesus was still alive. Yeah. But in another sense, as we mentioned before, she was symbolically embalming him for his upcoming burial. And this point is critical because it sets Mary apart from every other believer, every other follower of Jesus at this time. See, that's the intriguing thing, is that Mary knew that Jesus was about to die. He was about to give his life for the sin of the world on the cross, and Mary knew it. What's so marvelous about this statement is the fact that Mary was apparently the only one who knew it at this time. Not for lack of information, all right? Not for lack of instruction. Because Jesus has instructed the disciples over and over about his upcoming demise. And, you know, as the old saying goes, he's pitching, but they're just not catching. As a matter of fact, Jesus had tried to tell the disciples on their way to Jerusalem. Just hours before this event, he communicated this truth clearly to the disciples. We can see that in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. It says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." I don't know how much more clear he could have been. I mean, he did everything but draw pictures, all right? But yet the disciples are like, what is he talking about? Oh, that rabbi, he's always spouting off about stuff. Yeah, you always bring this stuff up. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear how glorious the kingdom's going to be. And these men walked with Jesus for 3.5 years every day. Yes. See what happens when you get a thought in your mind? This is what I want to believe. This is what I believe is going to happen. And Jesus keeps telling you, hey, look, come on now. This is not the way it's going to be. The Bible is clear. But yet, we just like to believe what we want to believe. We see that in the world. Unfortunately, we see it in the church. People want to believe what they want to believe, not what the Bible says. And so, easily led astray. But here we see someone that stands out in the crowd. Someone who actually recognizes what's about to happen. We know that the disciples didn't catch it. It went right over their heads. We're going to see that in their discussion that they had with Jesus in the upper room. We're also going to see it in the kind of the despondent, almost unbelieving reaction to his crucifixion. When Jesus died on the cross, they were beside themselves. What in the world has just happened? Only Mary understood. Yeah. Only Mary realized what was going on. And Mary had understood this truth for some time now. Yeah. It wasn't that she showed up at the supper and said, oh, wow. She knew what was going to happen. And now she broke her box of perfume over Jesus in order to show him that she understood. Yes, it had to be a relief. Can you imagine Jesus? I told these guys over and over and over again. But here's the question. How did Mary understand these things when everyone else, particularly his disciples, failed to understand it? Now, again, we touched on this at the beginning of chapter 11, but I believe it bears repeating here. The answer to the question is, how did Mary know when no one else did? The answer is that because she was often found in the place where we find her right now. She was often found at the feet of Jesus. Here we see she's at his feet anointing him and wiping his feet with her hair. But this is always where we find Mary. Every time Mary is found in the Gospels, and we see her three different times in the four Gospels, in each case, she is at the feet of Jesus, either worshiping Him, learning from Him, or serving Him. She sounded like she got it going on. She sounded like she knows what she's there for. But how does all of that apply to us? Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you kind of find out that you still don't know a lot about spiritual things, it could be, and I'm just throwing this out here, it could be because you've not spent that much time at the feet of Jesus. Do you want to learn what God has said? Do you want to learn who Jesus Christ is? Do you want to learn God's plan for your life? Do you want to grow in the knowledge of God's will and God's ways? If that is true of you, if you're a believer and those are things that you desire, then you must learn them from Jesus. I got to tell you, straight up, you're not going to learn that from me. You're not going to learn that from a Sunday school teacher. You will only learn God's will for your life from God Himself, from spending time with Jesus, by digging in. But what does this mean? What does it mean to spend time with Jesus? What does this look like? You know, you can say, well, I can't sit at Jesus' feet. He's not around. Well, that's true. You physically cannot sit at His feet and learn from Him today. But you can do the same thing simply by studying the Bible. The Hebrew idiom that we see here, sitting at one's feet, just meant to learn from that person. It was the place of a child learning from a parent. It was the place of a pupil learning from his rabbi. And today we do the same thing by studying the book that Jesus gave us, the one in which we find Him. And so, once again, I'll have to ask you the question, because really I'm asking me the question. Do you study the Bible? Now, we emphasize all the time reading God's Word. I mean, that's what we're here for. We're here to study it. We're here to read it. But we're here to teach each other how to do that on our own. Do you study the Bible? Do you really study the Bible? I know how it is. Everybody's busy, myself included. And you've got an idea of what you want to accomplish. And so I've got 10 minutes here. Let me read my Bible. Yeah, that's good. It's good, but you're spending 10 minutes poring over something, especially if you're going through Leviticus. Oh man, 10 minutes is just not enough. Can't even pronounce those words, let alone understand what they're talking about. But we need to go beyond simply just reading it. Don't get me wrong. You've got to have an idea of what's going on. So simple saturation of God's Word is very effective to understanding it. I mean, granted, if you never read it, you're never going to study it. If you never read it, you're never going to understand it. So we do need to read it, but we need to go beyond that. We need to kind of dig down in and see what it means. Many people would like to know what the Bible says, but very few of them will discipline themselves for the necessary work that is involved. I've had people say, I wish I could just take the information from your brain and put it in mine. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Biblical truth doesn't get into our hearts and minds through osmosis. You can't sleep over your Bible. It doesn't get into our minds through data transfer. And it certainly doesn't get into our minds by wishing. Now, I'll grant you, not everybody's going to be a Bible teacher. But if we're going to learn anything about Jesus, then the words that were written about Jesus are essential, and we must study them. There's just no way around it. There's just no way around it. We must study them regularly, and we must study them systematically. You know, if your Bible study is hit and miss, then your knowledge of Jesus Christ will be hit and miss. Yeah. We should all mimic Mary in this important characteristic of taking the time. See, it's something that must be done deliberately. Deliberately. Doggone it, I'm going to do this if it kills me. If it kills you, well, that's a good way to die. I have never found anybody yet that died from studying God's Word. Mary knew what was going on. You know, and that's really the desire of everybody really wants to know what's going on. That's why we pore over our phones to get all that information. That's why we look at the news. Well, some people do. I found that I can live without news. And live quite well without news. It's always good to know, you know, something happened, but I don't need to hear everybody's opinion constantly 24 hours a day. We all like to be in the know. But really the only thing we need to know, what does Jesus want? What does Jesus want from me? How does Jesus want me to live? And the only way we're going to find that out is to spend time with Him. Ask Him. Ask Him to show you, and He will. Now, He's not going to turn the light on and say, here it is. But as you walk in your study time, the lights will come on. Psalm says, thy word is a path. Thy word is a light unto my feet. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Anybody ever walked with a lantern?
Yes, sir.
You can't see very far. You just see what's in front of you. And that's what the Word of God does. It just shows us what is in front of us so we can keep moving forward. If God were able to, you know, put the Q-beam out there and you could see what was 100 miles down the road, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't go.
No.
If I knew it was coming, I wouldn't go. I know myself. I'm not going to do that. Yeah. We don't see the lessons. We don't see the training. We don't see the power that the Lord puts in us through everyday circumstances.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
See, we don't need to see that. Because if we could see it, then it wouldn't be a faith.
That's true.
The Word of God shows us exactly what we need to take the next step.
Yeah.
God desires that we step out in faith and simply trust Him. Amen. And the more we know Him, the more we'll trust Him. The more we'll do greater things for Him. Now, it was not all roses and clover. Look at verse 4. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, John threw that in there.
Oh, yeah.
Not that we wouldn't know, but why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Yeah, that's a good question. This He said, not that He cared for the poor, of course, but because He was a thief and had the money box and He used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now there's another reason, or another way that we should be like Mary. We should be like Mary in her love for Jesus Christ. Even to the point of extravagance. And this is where we get closer to the true motivation of this wonderful act. It's not adequate enough to say that Mary did this just to show that she knew Jesus was about to die. That was one reason, but it was not the important reason. Anyway, Jesus knew that she knew that He was about. So there was no point in emphasizing that too much. What we need to realize is that Mary did all of this for a much simpler and a much more sublime reason. She did it because she wanted to show that she loved Jesus. To show that she understood the sorrow that He was facing. Now imagine that. Jesus knows that He's going to the cross. In 6 days, He knows exactly what's going to happen to Him. And yet, he received that invitation and He, you know, went to eat supper and have fellowship with all the friends. I don't know about you, but if I know I'm facing certain death, I'm not in the mood for a party. You know, if I know what I'm going to be going through, I'd be like to hang out a little bit by myself and bite my nails and, you know, wipe my brow and cry over it for. I'm not really. But Jesus, hey, He's not going to feel sorry. He's not there to feel sorry for Himself. He's there to affect people. And so He went anyway. Mary knew why He was there and she wanted to show her love for Him. Mary wanted to identify with Jesus in His sorrow, just as He had identified with her in her sorrow when her brother was dead. Now, was Mary successful in this? Of course she was. She had sat at Jesus' feet, she had looked up into His eyes, and she had seen His sorrow. And I figure she said to herself, what can I do to show Jesus that I love Him, that I understand what He's going to do? So she thought of her most precious possession, that ointment. That thought popped into her mind, and the next thing she said, I'll give that to Him. And she had given it. And Jesus had understood, as He always does. He understood her motivations. He understood her true heart's desire. And you see that in his reply to Judas. It was almost as if Jesus was saying, stop annoying the woman. For she is alone of all of you. She has understood what I'm about to do. And she loves me for doing it. Yeah, you chuckleheads don't know what's going on, but she knows. And right here in these few verses, John presents a great contrast in attitudes towards Jesus Christ. We see Mary in her unselfish love, standing up next to Judas and his self-centered greed. See, Judas had a sharp sense of financial value. He knew exactly how much that perfume cost. But at the same time, Judas had no sense of what God valued. He had no sense of what was important to God. And in Judas' mind, this was way too much love and devotion to show to Jesus. What are you doing? You're wasting all of that. And literally, she wasted it. Because when we look at the other Gospels that talk about this, she didn't just pop open the box and pour, she broke the box. No going back. You know, once you pour water into the ground, there's no way to get it back. It's gone. Once she poured that ointment out, it was gone. It could not be used again. Right here in verse 5, we have the first recorded words of Judas in all of the Gospels. And what are they? They are a nitpicking complaint. You've got to be kidding. Now, Mary's first words were a trusting confession. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 32, when she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knew exactly what Jesus was capable of. But in his greed, Judas eventually sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, which would have been worth maybe 120 denarii. Mary's offering to Jesus was worth 2.5 times that amount. Judas kept the bag and he pilfered from it. Mary broke her box so that it all might be given to Jesus. Judas tried to turn attention away from Jesus while Mary was turning attention to him. Amen. Attitudes are important. But more than that, attitudes reflect what's in our heart. Now, John tells us that this was Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, the one who would betray him. And he does that for a reason, but we can look and see what Judas says and understand that, yeah, that comes from a mercenary heart. We understand why Jesus was Judas was following Jesus. It wasn't because he loved him, because he loved he loved carrying that purse around, carrying that money box around. You know, when you got the money box, well, if you have a need, who's going to know? That was the attitude of Judas. When we see this comparison up close, quite obviously we have to ask ourselves, who do I resemble the most? Remember, Mary gave her most valued possession. Now, your most valued possession could be quite different. At least I hope it's so. I hope it is. I mean, I hope nobody here is hoarding really expensive perfume. It's nice if you want to, but I don't know how far that's going to go. But your most valued possession could be a comfortable home, a bank account, a good name, reputation, family relations, or a host of different things. But whatever it is, the question still stands. Would you, or even could you, give it up for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, notice I didn't say have you. All right? And that's important. Because sadly, in our current, shall we say, you know what this is, current Christian culture, this question is also often twisted into a justification for all kinds of opulence and luxury. See, the idea is that is promoted in too many churches is that, hey, nothing's too good for Jesus. But then they take it a little bit further. They twist it a little bit further and they like to apply it to those who claim to serve Jesus. Nothing is too good for Jesus and nothing's too good for the guy that stands in front of you. We see it all the time. But we need to take note of this passage that what Mary did here was done directly for Jesus. She didn't do anything for the disciples. All right? She didn't do anything for the guys that served Jesus. Jesus. We should also note that her gift was poured out in a single act. There was nothing held back. Nothing, you know, reserves that could be sold later on when nobody was looking. When we present the idea of giving your most valued possession to Jesus, that's what we mean. You give that, or at least in your heart, be ready to give that to the Lord. I'm not telling you that you got to give it to me, because you know, between you and me, I mean, I might look like a decent fellow, but I'm not Jesus. All right. But could you use your most prized possession to serve Jesus? Oftentimes, our most prized possessions hinder that service, and we allow it to. Could you use your most prized possession to show how much you love Jesus? Would you let your children, so to speak, go off into Christian work, leaving the standard of living that you've created for them? Because that's really what we're all about. You know, we want to make life easier for our children. You know, you send them to Christian school, and then you send them to college, and then they up and leave. If anybody knows our situation, that's what we're dealing with. I guess we should have had more. She still says no. But I mean, that's really, I mean, when Spencer was born, we took him to church and, hey, we're dedicating him to the Lord. Little did we know that the Lord was going to use him.
Yes,
well, we hope, you know. One of these days he'll have a job. One of these days he'll be out of school. And but I mean, it's wonderful and nerve-wracking at the same time. But hey, that's the Lord's work. That's the Lord's work in their life. We're glad that it's happening, but at the same time we hate the fact that they're not around. But I went through that when I was a kid. I mean, you spend 4 years overseas or 2 years overseas, you miss your family. Your family misses you. But we're there for a reason.
Yes, sir.
And in the end, it's only for a little while. Because we're going to spend eternity together.
Amen.
Right?
That's right?
And that's what matters. Not alone, but not only with them, but those that come to the Lord.
Amen.
Through their efforts.
Amen.
So it's just a short amount of time. But you still got to live that time.
Yeah.
Still got. Thank God for technology.
Yeah.
We don't get to hug him and kiss him, but we get to see him grow up. So, talking about the grandbaby. Are we willing to surrender our most prized possessions for the work of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to leave everything ourselves? Now, it's not very often that God calls his people to just chuck everything. Well, like he did his disciples. You know, give everything up and follow me. In a sense, in a physical sense, in a literal sense, it's not very often that it happens, but it does happen. And in a sense, it should happen to every disciple. Not that we have to give everything up, but that we're willing to. We're willing to look at what God has given us as a gift from him, not to be hoarded, but again, to be invested. Now, I'm not a financial wizard, but I understand the concept of investment. Obviously, you want to invest in things that will get bigger. Hey, the kingdom of God can't help but get bigger. And the benefits of that, the dividends that it pays, well, those will be eternal.
Amen.
And that's really the idea that we have to have. Now, you might be thinking, well, I would be throwing everything away that I've worked for. And in a sense, yes, you would be. You'd be at least that's the way the world would look at it. But the way the Lord would look at it is that you would be investing in something that's valuable.
Amen.
Yes. And you will experience those spiritual dividends that come from God. Yes. Blessings like this that are bestowed upon Jesus out of a heart of love always return again to bless those who give them, but not just those who give them, everyone that lives around them. And that's exactly what happened with Mary here. Mary had broken her box. She had given her all. And then she stooped to wipe the Lord's feet with her hair. Now, from Mary's perspective, that's the end of the story. But is it the end of the story? Not at all. Because at the end of verse 3, John says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now, how did the house become filled with the odor? Well, it could have been very pungent, but they were in one room. How did the whole house get filled? Well, if Mary also began to help serve at the dinner, and if the perfume was now in her hair, then the odor would have spread with her and from her throughout the whole house. Everywhere she went, the perfume would have been noticed. The end result being that her gift to Jesus, giving with no thought of herself, became a means by which she shared the blessing with everyone else. How many souls will be saved because the people of Grace Chapel give to the Lord's work? Now, you might not know this. If you've been around for a while, you should know that everything that the church brings in, the church gives a tithe, 10%, to missions. So 10% of all of our offerings go out to missions. And that means everyone here who gives has a part in what's going on in Pakistan. They have a part of what's going on in the Philippines. They have a part of what's going on with the Jewish community in Brooklyn. You want a hard case? There's you a hard case right there. Try to present the gospel to a Jewish person in Brooklyn. There's all of these gift boxes that we send out. Yes, it's toys, there's things for the kids, but they also put in tracts. They also have representatives that go out and present the gospel to all of these children. Not just the children, but their families as well. They circle the globe. And they present the gospel to willing young hearts. And that's why we participate in it. We need to understand that the complete harvest of what we do here will not be known till we get to the other side, till we get to glory. But the scripture still stands. Do not grow weary in well-doing, because we will reap when the harvest comes. Are you a blessing to other people? I'd like to be. I'd like to think I am. But here's the thing. What do people see when they look at you? When they see you, does it make them think of Jesus? If your life seems dry, if all of your efforts seem to be unprofitable, then all you have to do is do what Mary did. Get down on your knees before Jesus. Give Him your all. Pour out your life before Him. You see, if you try to hoard your life, if you try to keep it all for yourself, well, you're going to end up losing it anyway. And then you won't be a blessing to others. But if you, on the other hand, give it to Jesus, give Him your life, give Him your heart, because your heart is His prized possession. That's what He desires. Then you'll be a blessing to others, and you will be blessed yourself. Here's the thing, the closer the relationship with Jesus is, the more blessing you will be to others. Because it doesn't come from us, right? It comes from Him. It comes from knowing Him. It comes from reflecting Him. Now, Jesus immediately comes to Mary's defense. Judas's criticism came from a mercenary spirit, as we said, and not from a real desire to help the poor. Judas didn't care about the poor. Jesus knew this. And He would have nothing to do with the criticism that He brought against Mary. The principle to be drawn from verse 8, where Jesus says, "For the poor you have with you always, but Me you do not have always." The principle there is simply this. Opportunity is to be seized while it is there. The poor will always be around, but Jesus would not be. Jesus was not going to live to an old age. And Jesus was going to be taken away from them very soon. And so the time for acts of devotion towards Jesus was a whole lot shorter than those at the table realized. You know, these disciples thought, "Yeah, we got time, we got time." No, you don't have any time. Don't have time at all. I believe the same thing is true for us today. The time that we think we have is not really there. Don't delay in living for Jesus by thinking that you'll have plenty of time for that later. Because if you've lived long enough, you discover later never comes. Sure. Tomorrow never comes. It's always today. And we're certainly not guaranteed later. So Jesus welcomes Mary's timely devotion And you know what? Jesus will welcome your devotion as well. He will be pleased with it. He will be honored by it. Mary loved Jesus and she gave her all. But we also need to understand that Martha did the same thing. Now, Martha didn't give her ointment. She probably didn't have any to give. Martha doesn't strike me as being the kind of person who treasured perfume or kept it for a special occasion. Martha didn't value perfume, but she did value something. Every time we see Martha, she is working hard. Martha valued hard work. And this can be seen in every scriptural context. But more importantly, what we see here in this text is that she was serving Jesus. Martha is dealing in perspiration rather than perfume. And she's working hard. We saw that in Luke 2. But the difference between Luke and here is that in serving Jesus, she's not complaining about it like she did before. And so the truth that we need to understand is that in our service to the Lord, it's not so much what is done that's important, but that it's done for Jesus by those whose hearts have been fully surrendered to Him. That's what the Lord is desirous of. That's what He's looking for. You know, in our minds, we think quality, or we think quantity. You know, how big of a gift can I give? But that's not what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for quality. What kind of gift? What kind of heart? What kind of motivation? So, let's move on to verse 9, and we'll hurry up and wrap this up. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, this is very interesting. We see that things are beginning to snowball here. Because last week we heard Caiaphas say that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. Now the rulers are beginning to understand that one's just not going to do it. Okay? Jesus is not enough. Now it is Lazarus also. And later on we'll see that it'll be Stephen. And then James. And then Peter, even, and all the other martyrs that had to die because of the work of Jesus Christ. And such is the consequence of trying to cover up evidence for a truth. You can look at truth like an artesian well. Anybody know what an artesian well is? An artesian well is a well of water that just won't stop giving. It just comes forward, it comes forward. When we lived in the Philippines, we had our water system was hooked up to an artesian well. We had to leave the taps dripping. If not, the pressure would bust the pipes just because the artesian well was always putting forth. Now, you can, if you want to think of that like truth, you can try to cover up the truth. You can hide an artesian well if it's just a tiny stream, but sooner or later the water is going to come through and it's going to bring all that dirt with it when it does. And that's what these individuals were doing. All the efforts to cover up the truth, no matter how great they would be, they would all be wasted. Because the evidence for the truth of Jesus and His teaching and His power to change lives, that evidence is undestroyable. Is that a real word, undestroyable? That evidence is inescapable. But what is the evidence? The evidence is believers. The evidence are those that follow Him. And thus, the witness of Christianity should be equally undestroyable. It should be equally inescapable. That doesn't mean I can't be destroyed. But the message of Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed. And they might kill me, but they can't kill all of us. There will always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. And so are we evidence of the claims of Jesus Christ? Does our lives prove His teachings as Lazarus did? Quickly, we'll just consider Lazarus here. Lazarus was he was an irresistible attraction. Everybody was coming to Bethany because, hey, this guy was dead, and now he's alive. And in the life of a believer, in the life of the Christian, we should also be an irresistible attraction. Not because we're such great people. And now we need to understand, Jesus didn't raise us from the dead. Not physically, but spiritually. Spiritually. Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sin. And being dead, we were beyond any hope of recovery, just like Lazarus. But then Jesus came to us. He called us, and we were made alive, and we rose up at the sound of His voice to follow Him. And this is the case of all who are Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have been made alive by Jesus. Because of that, we should also be an attraction by which other people come to discover Jesus. Now, we need to understand, it's not we who are attractive. It is Jesus that's within us who is attractive. And again, how is this possible? How is this possible for Lazarus? It was possible for Lazarus because we find him with Jesus. And that is the secret of his witness. The secret of his witness is that he spent time with Jesus as well. And we see that it actually is going to cost him. Well, at least the danger is there. Because not only did they decide that they want to get rid of Jesus, but now they've got to get rid of Lazarus. Lazarus was a threat to the unbelievers, at least the religious leaders. He was a threat politically. Hey, if we let him go, just like if we let Jesus go, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our place. They're going to take our position. They're going to take everything that we have. Lazarus is also a threat to the religious leaders in a theological way because they did not believe in a resurrection, and here's a guy who was just resurrected. So they had a choice to make. Either we believe in Jesus or we get rid of the evidence. And they've already determined that they're not going to believe in Jesus. So they have to get rid of the evidence. They have to eliminate Lazarus also. As bad as that may sound, you might think, well, what's the point of being an attraction if people are going to bump me off? Well, as bad as that may sound, there's another side to Lazarus' story. As we see in verse 9, it says there were a great many of the Jews who knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus or Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, what happened? Many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Yes, there's danger in being close to Jesus, but there's also blessing, because you will affect the lives of so many others who are out there. And so with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we see here Mary offered her worship to Jesus, and that was critical. Martha offered her work for Jesus, and that was necessary. And Lazarus offered a witness of Jesus Christ, and his witness was effective. I think that order is probably important. We need to learn how to worship the Lord before we begin to work for Him. And as we work for Him in recognition of who He is, we offer our services to Him because we love Him, not out of any obligation, but out of love, then our witness will be more effective. See, people don't want to just look at us and hear what we have to say. They want to see it working in our lives as well. And it's the witness of our lives that will affect people more, way more than anything else. The lives of these three friends of Jesus should serve as an example for all of us that we can follow, an example that we can apply these same principles to our own lives. If we do that, then I believe that we'll see many other people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we can ask the question, do we want our lives to be a testimony? Obviously, that's true. That's not the important question. I think that's a given. The important question is, are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to pay the price? That is something that we have to take to the Lord and trust in Him. I can't tell you what the price will be. I can't tell you what God is going to call you to do. But all I can tell you from God's Word is if you respond to His call positively, then you'll see positive results in your life. Let's stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word yet again. Lord, You have spoken to us from Your Word. Lord, Your Spirit has challenged us. Lord, we recognize that there is so much more that we need to trust You for. There are so many areas of our life, Lord, that we've been hanging on to that we need to just turn over to You. And Lord, learn to step out in faith and to trust You. Trust You with our lives. Lord, we trust You with our eternity. Lord, I pray that You would give us the faith and the courage to trust You with our lives as well. Lord, help us to draw close to You. Help us to understand and receive the information that You give us concerning our lives and what You desire from us. And Lord, give us the ability to simply trust You and step out in faith. Lord, learning of You from Your Word, believing in You in a greater way because of Your Word. Lord, and allowing Your Spirit to, as the process continues, to allow the Spirit to transform us into Your image. Lord, that's the ultimate goal. Lord, help us to carry Your image into the community around us. Lord, not just sharing the gospel, but living the gospel before those who so desperately need it. Help them to see the truth of Your gospel, the evidence of it in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would accomplish this, that You would expand Your kingdom through our lives, through our gift of sacrifice and submission to You. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.